Well, we last week saw the enemies of God, or some of the enemies, a particularly enemy, summed up with this picture of Babylon, an oppressor of God's people in the Old Testament, coming to a pretty sticky end. It's been judged, and basically God's people have been vindicated. There's been a big emphasis in the last few chapters on the death of the saints, those who've been faithful to God and have suffered. And we'll see that theme continuing too tonight. But we're going to see that, really we're going to see three sets of people tonight as we look at this chapter. We're going to see those who are praising God. There's a picture of heaven. We note again, we're very much back in the area of chapter 4 and 5 here. We see the 24 elders, which, as we saw, is sort of representing the 12 tribes. It represents the 12 disciples. It's basically, isn't it, it's bridging the idea of the church in the Old Testament to the church in the New Testament. In other words, it's a symbol of the church. We see them, and those presumably who are praising that great multitude, that great vast throng of people from every tribe and nation praising God. I don't know whether you've seen much football or seen much of the World Cup so far, but particularly now we're in the knockout stages. You get to the end of the match, and when you get to the end of the match, literally a great roar goes up from the winning side supporters. Because this is big now, isn't it? It's not just they've won a match, they progressed. Presumably there's much wailing and lamentation from those on the losing side. But the point is this, isn't it? There's a real sort of outpour of jubilation. And of course, when we finally get to the World Cup final itself, there will be massive celebration. And, you know, someone once said, such was the case, if a South American country wins it, well, there'd be mass celebrations probably for weeks and months. I remember reading an article in Mad Magazine. It's how each sort of country would celebrate the World Cup win. And they said, if Argentina, it can't be this year, they've just gone out, but if Argentina did it, there'd be 6 months of celebration, in which case, you know, Buenos Aires would be burnt to the ground with all the rejoicing. But that's the kind of picture here, isn't it? There's a massive celebration. We're coming to a point in the book where things are coming together, and God's people see the winning. They can taste victory. You know, here it is. Babylon, the great prostitute, the sort of the picture of someone who's in bed with bad influence on everyone, has come to an end. She who persecuted God's people. And, you know, the cry goes up, doesn't it? And we see, first of all, don't we, this is the first point, we see praise that God's purposes have been dash will be accomplished, because like everything in Revelation, this chapter comes at things from several angles. Firstly, why this praise? Why this great praise? Well, it's this, isn't it? Verse 1, salvation is the property and only the property of God. It can be found nowhere else. You notice the language here. John's using the language again. He's having to describe things that are basically indescribable. So he says in verse 1, a roar of a great multitude in heaven. And he says it sounded like. That's the best description he can give. Well, what's this sound? Well, they're praising God, aren't they? They're basically, hallelujah means praise God. It's a big triumphant outpouring, even greater than when someone wins a football match in the knockout stages. Salvation belongs to God, doesn't it? It's He who gives it. And the other thing, and this is a great divide in this chapter, the other side of the coin, is His judgment. Well, His judgments are true, aren't they? And they're just, they're right. One of the things I think is quite interesting when we look at the fall of Babylon, and we looked at the chapter before and we saw this picture of the great prostitute, is we're not given any doubt as to why God's judging this world system. No, it goes through, doesn't it? The abominations they perpetuated. She was drunk on the blood of the saints, wasn't she? This is someone who has no love for God's people and has basically, you know, made life hard or even persecuted them to the point of death. And so it seemed to be right, isn't it? God's brought an end to his suffering. And you can imagine this was such an important thing for people receiving this letter. Because we looked, didn't we? Most of those churches, those seven churches we see at the start of the book, they were facing persecution, weren't they? Or they were in the middle of persecution, or they'd suffered in the past. And, you know, you can imagine, is this what it's like to be a Christian? Is this what it's like to be on the women's winning side when that's happening? Well, the book of Revelation tells you, yeah, one day it will be. You will be on the winning side, and there'll be no doubt about it. The judgments of God are just. He's avenged, verse 2, hasn't he? He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Now, we saw back in chapter 6 this rather peculiar picture that we get of the saints under the altar, when we see that as the seals are broken. John notices, he opened the fifth seal, this is verse 9 of chapter 6, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Well, that's now happened, hasn't it? God has avenged them. He's shown their testimony to be true. You see, the testimony of the Bible has to be shown to be true, doesn't it? What good is it if it's nothing? What good is it if history is wrapped up and somehow it's ambiguous as to whether it saves or not? That's not the case here, is it? There's nothing ambiguous about it. The fact it is true. And those who have stood against it and persecuted God's people have come and received their judgment. They have received what was just and right. And here's another thing which they really, you know, makes them want to praise in this remarkable way. It's this, isn't it? It's God's overall sovereignty. They worship. We see the 24 elders, the church, are worshipping. And then we see this picture of this voice coming from the throne. And he says, praise our God, all you servants, all who fear him, both small and great. And then he says, and then I heard, sounded like, again, a great multitude, like rushing of waters, and a loud peal of thunder shouting, hallelujah, praise God again, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. You see, this is it. The other thing that God is sovereign is being shown through these judgments, isn't it? There's the real picture here, isn't there, that he does not have to be constrained. He's not constrained in any way. It's this phrase, I think, that's quite remarkable. We see in Daniel, where Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar's talking about his experience and his judgment, the judgment that came upon him from God. And he says, no one can say to him, you know, no one can actually say, you know, why have you done this? To paraphrase. No one can question his judgment. No one can question his ways. Not even a powerful king like Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't sort of acknowledge. He doesn't say, well, that was unfair or it was a bit severe. No, he acknowledges that it's right. No one can say to him, what have you done? He deserved to be judged and he knew it. And the other thing we see here is that the purpose of this is to bring what God's main purpose is to a conclusion. This is where we see this wonderful wedding scene. The point is that God has wanted to bring a people to himself. He wants a union. He wants reconciliation. How has that happened? Well, it's happened through the death of Christ. And it's happened through the death of Christ. The church has come into being, in a sense at Pentecost, but there's a process where it came into being. And here's the picture, isn't here? It's been a long engagement, but now it's time for the wedding feast. Now, this would make perfect sense. In Jewish marriages, the idea was that you had an engagement. It was practically legally, it was almost like a marriage, except you weren't living together. And this would go on for years, absolute years. And then, eventually, the bridegroom would go and take his bride to his house, and then the big party started. And, you know, one thing about the Jews and weddings, they knew how to celebrate, because it was 7 days at least. It was really something. And so this is the picture, isn't it? In a sense, we've had the long engagement, and now, after all the difficulties, after all the suffering, after everything that God's people have been through, here's a picture. Christ has claimed the church for himself. He loved her so much. It's the picture, isn't it, we have in Ephesians. A lovely picture in Ephesians. We could just look it up quickly. Where it's compared to marriage, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present him to us, himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And what do we see here? Well, we see this, don't we? That she is presented, the church is presented. You know, the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, verse 8, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. You see, Christ has given himself up for the church to make her pure and holy. That's her dress, isn't it? It's a sacrificial love. Next year, which is quite interesting, we got involved this year with Stony Words, which was quite a lot of fun. Well, I hope people did. I enjoyed doing the talk. But the fact is, next year, we're doing the Song of Songs. And there's that wonderful picture. You know, Christ is hinted at, the work of Christ is hinted at all the way through the song. And it's that picture of love as strong as death. And what did we see in Ephesians? Well, he gave himself up for her. Christ loved the church enough to die for her. And now you see, here we are, the big party is going to start. It's an image that's used in Scripture a lot. Isaiah 54, verse 5, for your maker is your husband. And here it is, after long engagement, here it all comes together. So the point is, it's worth it, isn't it? And I think we see this reaction that John has to this. Then the angel said to me, verse 9, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. And John, and I think in a way, almost understandably, wrongly but understandably, is so overwhelmed. Can you imagine? This is actually, there's several things. One, I think the vision must be stupendous. But the other thing I think you can imagine is, this is what John's worked for. This has been the gospel work. This is why he's on Patmos in the first place. This is why he's suffering. And he sees this and he, in a sense, he's saying, you know, a mistake, but it's worth it. Isn't that marvellous? It's worth it. Well, he gets a gentle ticking off, doesn't he? Worship God. You know, this is just a fellow servant. Well, how are God's purposes going to be accomplished? How are they going to? Well, we introduces the second character. Well, it's the Son of God, isn't it? Going to war. We know in verse 11 that it is Christ, because we see, don't we, that he, the way he's described is very fitting. There's pictures of the sword, sharp sword coming out of the mouth. It's very much the picture of chapter 1 where John sees the glorified Christ. But the other thing we see is it's quite clear, isn't it? His name is the Word of God. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. Here's Jesus coming, and he's going out to conquer here, isn't he? There's various Old Testament illustrations here. It's interesting to note that the title he's given is more than a suggestion of equality with God. It's practically stating it, isn't it? King of kings, Lord of lords. And the picture is, isn't it, here, is that his title is recognised. He goes out under that title for conquest. And here's the picture now. There's the Old Testament picture. There's a lot of imagery we see in this section from Psalm 2. Particularly the rod of arms. You can look at Psalm 2 and verse 9, the picture of the rod of arm. He will rule them with an arm scepter. But the other thing that's interesting to notice is that this is going out in conquest. This is actually going out in judgment. The picture is of him going out, and we're getting a picture here, which we've seen before, of the winepress of God's fury. This is Christ going out to judge. There's an interesting thing to note. Commentators divided over this, and they make good points on both sides. But one of the things that's interesting to note is verse 13. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. What's the robe dipped in blood? What's that about? Well, it's actually about how he's conquered, isn't it? I think this is the most likely explanation. It's a reminder that this conquering king was the suffering servant. It's the reminder that the cross where he died as a sacrifice, and not to give us some example of sacrificial love. That's very popular today, isn't it? That kind of picture. There's a lot about Christ being an example, and we sort of carry, he gives us an example, and then we go out and do it. Well, that's ludicrous, isn't it? Because we're not capable of showing the kind of love that he has, and we're not capable of solving our own sin. No, it had to be solved through blood. That was the picture of the Old Testament sacrifices. That's the picture right the way through. This is a supreme sacrifice. And we may be over, you know, before sort of, in a sense, this is thrown in here, isn't it? So we're not overwhelmed by the picture of the glorified, mighty warrior Christ is, but we remember how that we've been purchased, how we've been saved through the blood, through the cross of Christ. Well, he's going out to conquer, and it's, in a sense, a picture. The battle was won, as it were, on the cross, but the war's still to be fought. There's a sense in that, isn't there? The tide turned, didn't it, very much on D-Day. But that didn't mean when the Allies took the beaches after a bitter struggle they could put their feet on. No, you had to win the war. The war's still to be won, isn't it? Well, the battle's won at the cross. But here is the accumulation. Here is the final, the proof, as it were. Well, what's the result? Well, it's defeat for God's enemies. There's echoes here, as I said, of Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. You know, why do the nations conspire? Why do they take up arms against God and his anointed one? And the picture is here, isn't it? They see the beasts, you know, we've seen the beast of the earth still sort of lurking around there. And with, you know, the false prophet, the beast from the beast of the earth is the false prophet, and the beast of the sea is the other one. and those who sided with them. And we see, don't we, how nations literally have sort of taken up. The kings of the earth, verse 19, have come in their opposition to God. And what we see here with this rather graphic imagery, and I do believe it's graphic imagery, is a counter sort of point to the feast, the wedding feast. You see, one of the things that Scripture is very, very clear on, there's no neutral ground, is there? There's two things the gospel does. It either saves or it will condemn. And that's quite simple, isn't it? There's echoes here of Old Testament prophecy in the book of Ezekiel. Quite a bit of, quite a few chapters are given up to the nation of Gog. And if you have commentaries and you have time, and you need a lot of time, you will have various theories about what this all means. Well, do you know one thing? After I spent a long time, I once had to do a series of lectures on the central bit of Ezekiel. I wish that was a major bit. I side with the commentators who say, can we identify God? Not really, no. But they represent, don't they, enemies, enmity against God and his people. And in chapter 39, you see that Gog is going to come to a very sticky end, a nasty end. And there's a picture of utter ruin and utter feet. And, you know, the scavengers, the birds of prey, the stuff that, you know, the unclean birds, particularly anything that scavenged flesh would have been seen unclean. You know, in sort of after a battle where there's been a complete annihilation and massacre, that's the picture here. I don't think it's a literal picture. I don't think it's meant to be, but it is showing John something. This is utter defeat. This is utter judgment. And here we have a sense, we saw, didn't we, back in 1616, there's Armageddon mentioned, and we have some idea of what that may mean. But we've seen throughout, back in 14, the winepress of God's wrath, right the way through, there's been the picture, and we've seen several sort of different views of it. We've seen that judgment will come. Well, how does judgment come? And this is, in a sense, surprising, or it might be surprising, if I had not said it partly already. Verse 21, read the last. Look at how they are killed. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And of course, what's the sword representing? Well, we know, don't we, Hebrews 4. We think of Hebrews 4, don't we? The double-edged sword. The word of God is like that. It's lethal. It's a good in a way. It can sort of, in a sense, the picture of it getting to places, convicting, bringing people from sin. But there's also a sense, isn't there, that here it is an instrument of judgment. And this is one of the very clear divides that's made in this chapter again, is there are two wedding feasts. And there'll be those who are saved, the blessed, who have an invitation to that. And there'll be others who don't have an invitation to that. And they will be judged by the word of God. They will be judged by their refusal to accept it. Their refusal to accept Christ as a saviour. By the fact that they've made idols of themselves and said, you know, that they are good enough. They do not need the salvation that God provides. And the forgiveness that will be freely given. And if we have a very graphic picture here, and it is, and I think it is meant to show us the shockingness and the finality and the utter sort of decisiveness of God's judgment. There will not be a second time. There's one of those comments that people make, and it's one of these ones that you read and it lingers in your head. And it's the comment that was made by Pete Townsend, the guitarist of The Who, at the funeral of Brian Jones, a Rolling Stone guitarist who'd left the Stones and who died, was found unconscious in his swimming pool. And Pete Townsend said, I think he'd do better next time round. I believe we go round again. Well, I'm sorry. As we see in Hebrews, man is destined to die and then face judgment. There is no, and look at the finality of this. There is no second chance. There is no redemption beyond the grave. There will be no second judgment. There will be a final judgment, and that is it. And if you have not, if you do not accept Christ as Saviour, you won't be getting an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lord Jesus Christ with his church, as it were. If you do not accept him as Saviour, this is the stark and desperate future that faces you. How would this have been accepted? Well, I think for John's readers, they would have very much rejoiced in the day, the picture of the day that was going to come where justice would be done. They'd rejoice that actually it had been worth it. The shunning, it was very tough in some cases, you know. If he was actually writing to Jews in that area, well, then, they had it doubly difficult because, they were rejected. They were now seen as part of a dangerous cult, which the Romans hated because it did not worship the emperor. And they would have been chucked out of the synagogue. And they would have been getting flack from both sets of people. And being a Christian was tough anyway, without sort of being shunned by both sides. Well, it would have been encouraging because it says there is going to be a day of celebration. But this also carries a stark warning. There is no second chance. And if you haven't made peace with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't sought the very, very kind and generous offer that is made by God through the cross, then do not hesitate, because there's only two options. And I know which one I'd prefer. I'd want to go to the biggest party, the great party, where we'd be praising God and we'd be saying, whatever the difficulties we face, it was more than worth it. Let's pray.